That threw me out of my routine, not having to mess around with this thing and fit that on and so on. But I'm glad that it worked out that way. Well, we're in 1 John chapter 2. And we're dealing with the subject of knowing that we know Him. Knowing that we know Him. And I'm just going to read the text. I'm not going to be able to finish all of it. I just want to give the sense of the context of it. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk." You know, I want to just kind of review briefly, and we'll probably only get done with the verses 3 and 4 this time and finish up the rest of it next week, God willing. But see, now we've been gone a little while. I just want to kind of make a more or less a summary statement. That is, basically, we have forgiveness in terms of our relationship with God, and therefore we have fellowship in terms of our being able to have not just a relationship, but an interaction together. So you have relationship and you have fellowship. And of course, it's all because of what Christ has done. And what that is, the fellowship, is a character trait of true believers. It's an ongoing character trait of true believers to be in fellowship with God. Now, when I say ongoing, I mean it is a consistent character trait of those who are the children of God. And then we considered the fact that we have the blessedness of having Christ as our advocate. And as our advocate, He not only has interceded for us through His blood on the cross and forgiven us and cleansed us and redeemed us by His blood, but also we have an advocate as far as fellowship is concerned. And we can, we can have a restoration of fellowship. So, in other words, what I'm saying, when I said character trait, I mean that it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It simply means that our particular way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we're characterized, is by obedience and fellowship with God. And there are going to be some ups and downs. There are going to be some times where we need to be restored. We found out earlier that, John says there's nobody that hasn't sinned. There's nobody who's perfect. No one's always in fellowship with God. But we're going to, and again, this is the way John does this, in this spiral method. He deals with a subject and he comes back to it again and adds a little bit more. And we see him doing that as we look at this subject of knowing that we know Him. And here the Holy Spirit in our text inspires the Apostle John to deal with the subject of fellowship as it relates to assurance. Blessed assurance is the blessed fruit of true obedient fellowship. There's a very intimate connection. You cannot have justifiable and a high level of assurance as long as you exercise a low level of obedience. Spurgeon, I like what he said. He said this concerning this verse. He said, "The lack of practical obedience to Christ
is the root of 999 out of 1,000 of every 1,000 of our doubts and fears. When is it that the times that we doubt the most? When is it where our assurance is at the lowest? Is when we are not obedient to Christ, when we've sinned against Him. And that's good. That's a good sign as far as that goes. As long as we have those times in which we enjoy good fellowship with Him. A spiritual understanding of what Christ has done for us and is now doing for us is one of the most effective means and motives of a God-honoring life, and in turn, it gives us great assurance of our salvation. So what we want to look at here is, first of all, knowing that we know by obedience. Second of all, knowing that we know by truthfulness. So we have two things of knowing that, well, there's really four things in these verses. We have knowing that we know through obedience, knowing that we know through truthfulness, knowing that we know through love, and knowing that we know through our conformity to Christ or following Christ, perseverance in that. So now let's look at this first verse. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, notice the word and. The word and here is a very simple little word, but it says a lot. It's telling us that we're still dealing with the same people. We're dealing with God's people. It's continuing the sense of the advocacy of Christ, and then, of course, only God's people understand this and have this. But then it goes on and says, and hereby do we know that we know Him. Now, you wouldn't think this would be a thing to consider, but today we really must consider it. Who do we mean by Him? Do we mean Allah? Do we mean Muhammad? Do we mean, you know, all these other gods are everywhere? Or which God is it? Because, you know, those who name the name of Christ will say, oh, yeah, well, that's, you know, this God, whereas it's not a sovereign God, or it's this God who didn't build His church, or and all any number of things. But what we see here is really, as we have looked at this passage thus far, we've dealt with the Father, we've dealt with the Son. So we're dealing with both entities of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Matter of fact, John 14:6 said that no man can come to the Father except through Christ. There's no way you can approach the Father except through Christ, and you can't come to the Son unless the Father draws you, according to John 6:44. And when Jesus spoke to those who were opposing Him, He said in John 8:19, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And then He told His disciples there in John 14:9, He said, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. So the one cannot be known. We'll deal with that word know, what that means. The one cannot be known except with the other. You cannot, you got to have both. Matter of fact, Matthew 11:27 says, no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Now, God is light. We've already seen that in this passage in 1 John already. And this refers to God's, the Godhead, the triune God, is of course known through Christ, though, isn't it? Well, in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so, God being light, but He's not light to fallen man. Outside of Christ, the God who is light is unknown. He's the unknown God, as we dealt with in the book of Acts. And because man is in total spiritual darkness. He loves darkness rather than light. But not only is God light, but God is love. But again, essentially not to fallen man. That is outside of Christ. That is, especially speaking of the elect of God. God's a consuming fire. And we find that in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Christ is praying to the Father. The only true God and Jesus Christ, including himself as being the true God, the only true God, whom thou hast sent. So they're joined together. One God, the Father, cannot be known apart from the mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let's look at the first part of that verse more as a whole. It says, hereby do we know that we know him. Now, the most common form or meaning of the word know is something that means assurance, to be assured of, to be sure of something. There in John 9:25, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, said that blind man was healed by Jesus, now I see, I know this. I know it for a surety. So there is the knowing in the sense of knowing for surety, and then there is a knowing. Knowing that we know him is in a sense of intimacy. Another passage that deals with the whole idea of assurance and surety, we know that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. There in Romans chapter 8, and verse 28. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between what is called experiential knowing and a notional knowing. You know, someone who knows by the experience, and those who know only because of a notion they have in their head. Only theoretically, instead of reality, you can be in that position. And we may be theoretically assured of something and certain, but you don't know actually and factually about it. Take, for instance, I know for a fact that fire burns. I experienced it. It will burn. And that water refreshes. And food restores my faculties and strengthens me. I proved it myself. I know this for a certainty. Through the experience, I have proven this. And so, the same can be said about this knowing Christ of a certainty is because of what we experience. Now, I want to be careful because we don't want to get so caught up in experiences. You know what I'm saying? Well, I had this experience and I saw this vision and this and that and everything. It's all got to be grounded on the Word of God. It's got to be grounded upon the Word of God. It's something more than just feelings. It's a factual experience that has happened to, and there is, and we're going to get in a little bit more detail what we mean by this, but there is evidence, hard evidence, that proves it as well. And we see that Paul bore witness to that very same thing. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that is able to keep me until that day, that keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How does this happen? It happens by savingly knowing and believing the Spirit's testimony about Christ as it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's how that happens. So in other words, there is a personal proof of Christ's redemptive power in our life to pardon us, to cleanse us from sin, to subdue our passions, to speak to our conscience, to draw out affections to things that are above. Realize that this is something that is otherworldly. It's something that is supernatural. It's something that never was a part of us before. The word know also we see in John 10 and verses 4 through 5. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, speaking of Christ, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There's an intimacy with that voice. There's a certainty about that voice. There's an acknowledgement of that voice belonging to Christ. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So there is a public acknowledgement of Christ, a refusal to acknowledge the imposters that would seek to speak and to deceive God's sheep. Now, some of us may be asking the question, well, you know what? I've got a lot of inconsistencies in my life. And it's true. This is not always true all the time for all believers. We all have struggles. We all have the experience the Apostle Paul had in Romans chapter 7. So we don't want to. We want to go to the extreme of those who just kind of are antinomian. Well, you said the prayer, you're going to heaven, and everything's fine. Don't worry about the way you live. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the legalist extreme, where you have a whole pile of do's and don'ts and everything. You can never have any assurance of your salvation. We want to look at it in a biblically balanced way so that we can enjoy the assurance that God has given to all of us. And then we're going to have in this life, we're going to have those challenges in our life where we will not have the assurance that we wished we had. And it's good to fall back on the Word of God to encourage us in those times, especially as we, Jim and I were talking about, you know, they will try to give you to give an inch, and if you give an inch, they're going to take a mile. You know, it's just, they're going to, and pretty soon you don't know who you are. I was talking about, I had read something about Tim Tebow that I appreciated. Somebody was, one of his detractors, one of those that were speaking against him, and what he said really impressed me, and I thought it was a very good thing. He says, nobody defines me but God. God's the only one who defines me, and that's all who really matters. He's the only one who defines us, and they can say whatever they want to, but what does God say? What does God say? How does he define us? We have it preserved here in his word for us as assurance of our faith. We all too frequently, though, we're painfully conscious, and this is an indicator of a true child of God. We're all too often painfully conscious of our own indwelling sin. We have it. And that's a sign of a believer. Someone who doesn't even think about any sin in their life, and they're not worried about it, and they don't want to hear about it, and they want to go on their happy-go-lucky way. Excuse the word lucky, but you know what I'm talking about. That's not a good sign. We cry out with David, iniquities prevail against me. We have that happen to us. Now, understand, grace reigns through righteousness. It doesn't mean that characterizes our life, right? And Paul said that in Romans, I think Romans 5, I believe. But grace reigns through, it rules through righteousness. But there are those times when our iniquities prevail over us and we fail God. Spurgeon said on this verse too, he says, "This ought not to be. It is too solemn a thing to be left to chance or conjecture. I believe that there are saved ones who do not know of a surety that they are saved." They're raising the question often that never ought to be a question. No man ought to be content to leave that unsettled. For mark you, if you are not a saved man, you are a condemned man. If you are not forgiven, your sins lie on you. You are in danger of hell if you are not secure of heaven. For there's no place between these two. You are either a child of God or not. Why say you, "I hope I am a child of God, yet I do not know. I hope, yet know not I am forgiven." In such suspense, you ought not to be. You are either one or the other, either a saint or a sinner, either saved or lost, either walking in the light or walking in the darkness. And we find at the last chapter of this epistle, this is brought even more emphatically before us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you." There we go, the assurance of God's word. "That ye that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." It is not God's will that we be in doubt. I've mentioned this before, probably a few years ago, but I never forget this one lady at Edison Community College where I was going to school there in Fort Myers. I think it's called something else now. But anyway, so writing some things. It was a composition class or something, and I was talking about, you know, the assurance of salvation. And she said, "How could you say that you could have assurance?" I said, "Well, it's not because of me. It's because of what Jesus did. That's why. The only reason I have any assurance is because of what he did, because of his promise and the change he's wrought in my heart." And she couldn't understand that. She didn't have any assurance whatsoever. Matter of fact, she wasn't really converted. But to be in doubt, think about what it means. This, I want us to, you know, again, when we got this sin, it is a sin to doubt God. You know that? It is, what happened to the children of Israel? They didn't enter into the land of promise because of what? Unbelief. And we don't get into the land of promise of assurance as believers as long as there's unbelief, as long as there's no assurance. And again, that is involved with the fellowship and obedience. We'll get to that in a minute. But when we doubt, then we are doubting the truth of God, who said that he gives what? In John chapter 5, it says he gives eternal life. He gives everlasting life to his own. It's to call into question the work of the Spirit of God in our own hearts. It's to deprive us of the greatest comfort in our souls that we could ever have in knowing that we are a child of God, that Christ is mine and I am his. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. What a great comfort that is to know that. In times of great trial, it gives an uplifting joy. It gives an unfailing confidence. Consolation in the heaviest trials that we would go through in this life. Why would we want to deprive ourselves of that? And then what about prayer? How can we even pray if we have no assurance that we are Christ, that God would even hear us? You see how many things it affects in our life? This is not an issue that's a side issue. This is not something that we need to just, oh, well, everybody has doubts and, you know, it's like, yeah, well, everybody gets sick or a lot of people get cancer, you know, so I'm not going to worry about it, you know. No, we shouldn't do that. We get courage. We were just talking about courage this past Lord's Day. We get courage knowing and we're assured and we're confident that we are God's, that we know Him and He knows us. We have no reason to flee the devil, but we should resist him and have him flee before us because we have confidence in God, not in ourselves. It helps us to meet the temptations that he would throw at us as we recognize the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. It gives us, as we think about what, and we're assured of God's love toward us, it in turn causes us to love him. And it brings us to the next part of that verse. I mentioned this verse many times, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. In other words, we ask, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits unto me? That's what we say because of Christ's love. We know Christ's love because we're confident and we're assured and we're certain of the fact that he has bought us with his own blood. So how does this happen? How does this assurance play out? How does it show itself? Hereby we do know that we know him if, here's a conditional if we keep his commandments. This is how it's shown outwardly. Now, it doesn't mean we're saved that way, understand. I'm simply saying it just is the evidence of our assurance, of our fellowship, of our relationship, and on it goes. Matter of fact, Jesus said there in John 15:14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Friendship has something with it. You know, there's a certain bit of obligation in a friendship. You do things. There's some for those that you are friends with. You promote their interest and you seek to please them because they're your friends. Well, there's two ways in which we can look at this whole idea of keeping God's commandments. And that is, number one, is that legalistic way. The legalistic way of the covenant of works. And if you don't keep it, then perfect obedience and you will suffer the pain of eternal death. The second way is what is called evangelical. The covenant of grace, in which there is a loving, sincere obedience, even though there's defects as far as our obedience is concerned, it's accepted by God because the blemishes are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our inadequacies are covered by the merits of Christ. You know, God looks at the heart, doesn't he? He looks at the heart, and he looks at those who have a genuine desire. Their heart beats with a genuine desire and determination to please him. That's what God looks at. He sees those who are really grieving over their sins, who are ever repenting of their sins. You know, what does a righteous man do? He falls down 7 times and gets back up, Book of Proverbs tells us. That's the evidence of a believer. That's a perseverance that we see in the believer. the love of God doesn't just concentrate on the defects, in other words. Notice David. Notwithstanding all of David's faults, what does God record in 1 Kings 11:34? He kept my commandments and my statutes. Even though he had his defects, that's the way he looked at David, because he had cleansed him from all unrighteousness. Even the disciples, in spite of all their failures, it says there, when Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:6, says, they have kept thy word. The keeping of God's commandments, what does that mean? It simply means we make God's commandments the rule of our life. That we have God and His words is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And it moves effectually in our hearts so that, and it governs the way that we live our life. We love to meditate on it and think upon it. That every day we think about God's word. Something the Spirit of God moves in us. And we want to obey God's word just simply because they're God's commandments. Not because we particularly like this particular commandment, we don't like this other commandment, but simply because they're God's word, period. We obey impartially. We're not picking and choosing which ones we prefer over another. We do so cheerfully. Again, it constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. We do it perseveringly. In other words, we're going to do it in such a way in which he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Jesus said himself, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not just mean one time. It's something that characterizes a person's life. That is what we mean by obedience. That's a conditional statement. And again, this is not to gain salvation, but it's simply an act of gratitude for having been saved. And it's not performed in our own strength, but solely by grace, as we seek grace to help in a time of need. Such obedience is simply the result of a true relationship and fellowship with God through Christ. And we know that we know Him, and it's evidenced by our keeping of God's commandments. That's how we can know. The tree is what? Known by its fruit. And that's a fruit of a believer, is to keep God's commandments. And that should be an assurance for God's people. And again, understand, we're not going to be perfect. We want to. That's the key right there. A child of God really wants to. A child of God grieves over their sins. A child of God repents over their sins. The child of God prays, Lord, deliver me. The child of God groans in this body and longs to be delivered to have that glorious body that never sins anymore. That is a witness that the Spirit is bearing witness in our spirit that we're a child of God. It's a witness through the Word of God that we're a child of God. And I didn't even get to the second point here, but we'll have to continue with point number two next time around. But I want this for us. Now, understand, I'm not saying that you don't call into question some things, because this is what this does. We're to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith through the Scriptures. But those of us who are God's children and God's children indeed, my aim, and I believe what John is saying to believers here, it's who he's writing to, is to give us assurance, blessed assurance. biblical assurance. May God give that to us and move on our hearts is my prayer.